Good afternoon to everyone. Such a pleasure to be here. It's a pleasure to see you. I hope everyone's having a wonderful Sabbath day. Right after the announcements, Mr. Rowansby snuck back and said, sorry you went so long. If I need to go longer, feel free to. My daughter leaned over and said, don't go longer. So we'll see who wins out. No, it is a pleasure to be here. We enjoy coming over. It's not too far. We live in Kenosha, so about an hour and 20-minute drive. So to begin here with my sermon, if I were to ask, what is the primary theme of the Bible? What would you answer? There are many themes. There are many thoughts. But what would you say the primary theme of the Bible would be? If I were to do a poll, and especially maybe of mainstream Christianity, some would say that the primary theme of the Bible is love. And there's no doubt, one of God's characters, he communicates, he shares, he wants us to demonstrate as well, is love. You've got the old signs holding up God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But I would argue or hold out that love is not the primary theme of the Bible. It's a very important theme. But what about salvation? Salvation. I would argue that salvation is the primary theme of the Bible. Yes, love is very important. In 1 Corinthians 13, we can talk about the importance of love, and you cannot minimize that. But I would even say that love is why God is bringing salvation to this world. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 we read, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This is a key scripture when you talk about why Jesus Christ came, and what is the plan of his Father, our Father, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. The main theme of the scriptures, from my point of view, is bringing salvation. Bringing salvation to the world. An opportunity for first Christ and those who he called, and then eventually everyone, to be from the one Father. Bringing many sons to glory. And we see this consistent thread of God working with individuals and groups. Revealing his names, his ways, his plans. Both from an individual standpoint as well as collectively with groups of people, to the point of establishing or sacrificing his son through calling of the first fruits and working with the first fruits, eventually to the establishment of his government here on earth and a new heaven and new earth. That is salvation. Part of that primary theme of salvation is that God is working through individuals. We talked about it a little bit, but let's expand upon that more. God is working through individuals and collectively a group of people to carry on his salvation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give glory to him, For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. It's a humbling position to be in, to have that invitation, for God to say, come, I want you to be there. I want you to be part of the marriage supper. I am calling you. It is humbling because who am I? How am I qualified? Have you seen my record? Have you seen my mistakes? Have you seen the things that I've done? Obviously, if you really were paying attention, you wouldn't be inviting me. You'd be inviting somebody that's more worthy. However, it is not enough to simply stake our claim. Humbling as it is, and special it is not enough to say, thank you for the invitation, I'll be there. But it requires an active part from us. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Matthew 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He was chastising the Pharisees, as he was wont to do, because the Pharisees were there to take a claim. But his instructions to them, as obviously to us, would be to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So as the Sadducees were, they were claiming, well, we have our father Abraham. Because the promises that were given to Abraham, we now have the e-ticket. I'm dating myself. Any of you have been to Disney World lately? There's no e-ticket. But, you know, I have that special ticket. That special gets me anywhere I want to go because of my father Abraham. And Jesus Christ is clearly saying, you must do. So it's not enough to be able to claim, to stake our claim, but we must be an active part. So this is kind of a long introduction, but we think about what we just went through. Salvation is the theme. God is calling and bringing many sons to glory. At this time, he has said, I want you to be a part of this. And it's not just so much a calling, but it is an action on our part. And through him calling and working with individuals and a group of people, he has established his church. So today, I would like to remind us all the importance of the position into which we have been called, this church. We know that God has called us individually and collectively, but what is our duty individually and collectively? And as a called out one, as a group, as an ecclesia, what are the things that we need to be careful of and mindful of as we do about his work of bringing many sons to glory? How do we focus on that? So let's begin with the basic concept of what is the church. What is the church? The Greek word which is translated church is the term, as we all know, or most of us know, I've heard many times, is the term ecclesia. And ecclesia means those who are called out. Those who are called out. However, it doesn't mean called out of this world. I want to be very careful. We are called out of this world. But the term itself, ecclesia, just simply means to be set aside for a specific purpose. So it means we are called out of society for a particular function or purpose. They are called together. We can also translate ecclesia by the word word assembly. Ecclesia can be translated assembly. And what I was trying to say as far as not being necessarily called out of the world, sorry if I was confused or I made a confusing statement there. What I meant to say is that in the scriptures, ecclesia is not confined to a spiritual assembly. For example, in Acts 19, for the sake of time, we won't turn there. But in Acts 19, they talk about an extraordinary meeting that took place in the city of Ephesus. A meeting which almost became a riot. And you will find that the term town clerk calls it an assembly, an ecclesia, by which he means a number of people had come together. So ecclesia means a group of people that have come together for a specific purpose, for a specific meeting. That's how ecclesia is used. So we think about in what the scriptures we read in our introduction, though, those God has called out for an ecclesia, for a special meeting for his purpose, is special. It's unique. So ecclesia means called out for a specific purpose. And what is that purpose? We are called into this gathering. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so, yes, we are called out of this world for a special purpose, for an ecclesia, a gathering that now we translate into the word church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brothers, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints or holy ones. And who makes things, who makes people, who makes items holy? God makes things holy. We have no ability of them by ourselves to call a day or to call a time holy. God sanctifies. God makes holy. And the New American Standard calls saints. It's also translated holy ones. So God makes his people, his ones, holy by calling with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Let's drop down to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we've been called into this special gathering, this ecclesia that's been defined holy by God. It is special. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you, once again speaking to the group, the called out ones, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those are terms that are used in the minor prophets in Hosea, Lo Ami and Lo Rohami. Ami and Rohami and Lo Rohami and Lo Ami. First defining, saying you were not a people, but now you are a people. You had not received the mercy, and now you had received the mercy. Describing the relationship or the situation that we were in before our calling and after our calling. So it is special. It is unique to God. But we notice once again, if we go back up to verse 9, it's not enough that we are set aside, but we also read, so that. There's a purpose. There's an intention. There's activity required on our part, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Another point is that the church is also the part of the body of Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. God's saying it's not enough to be called out, it's not enough to be special, but as we saw when we read with the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's just a special relationship, a special collaboration, a special unity that we are part of Christ's body. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. Romans 12 and verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. This is an interesting concept, because when we think about being part of the body, we focus, or we can focus, as we should, on our relationship, us and with Jesus Christ. But the body is not just us and Jesus Christ. The body is us and one another, which means I am just as a member of you in this spiritual relationship as you are of me. And when we think about unity and we think about our activities, we'll get to this a bit more in a minute. But when we think about our actions, when we think about our relationship, if we think about I'm a member of you and you're a member of me, and what I say, what I may say and what I may do, how I may react, how I may feel, is affecting you as much as it would be harming myself. If I were to, as I've done many times before, broken a bone from playing sports or cut my hands using tools and doing carpentry, it hurts. It's quite painful. That's the relationship that we have as a body, as an ecclesia, as a called out for a specific purpose. And we also read that the church is a live organism. It is a living organism. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus Christ is the foundation, and that there's building that's going on it. Has been, is, and will be. It's active. That building never stops. One foundation. The foundation doesn't change. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church is in a constant state of being built. Just as we celebrate the lives of those who've dedicated themselves to bringing many sons to glory, and that work and structure that has been built for many years that we respect and honor, we have different members, sometimes younger, sometimes not, but different members who will join, that will also now start being built as part of the foundation. That's the beauty of God's body, of his ecclesia, that he's called for a specific purpose, is that it's always growing, always changing, always being built upon that foundation. So if we review, what's God doing? God's bringing many sons to glory. He has called people to help. He's called a royal priesthood to help. He's called you. He's called me to help with that goal, that message, that plan of salvation. And he's established a body to do that work. And that is why we are here. We are not here for our own emotional fulfillment. We are not here for our own spiritual fulfillment. It's very important to be spiritually fulfilled. It's very important to be emotionally engaged. We're not meant to be rocks without emotion and feelings that are here just to sit here for 2 hours and then move on. On the other hand, we're not here to be entertained. We're not here to sing or to be sung to. To feel better about ourselves so then we can move on. The church is here to bring many sons to glory. And the question is what is our part in it? How are we working to fulfill that plan of salvation? Because when we think about our mission and our vision, if it is the theme, if it's why God the Father gave His Son to bring many sons to glory, and we read that in Hebrews. If God's purpose in calling His church is to help with that mission, suffice it to say that Satan wants to attack that body. If God's plan of salvation is for Satan to be put away and for the earth to be established as the throne of God, with Jesus Christ being the King of Kings and running God's government through and with the help of His called out ones, Satan wants to destroy that. Because he knows God's plans. And he knows how God wants to carry out His plan of salvation. And as a result, our great adversary wants nothing better to do than to see the disruption of the church, the disruption of the ecclesia. His tricks will vary. And he started off by attacking the head, the cornerstone, right off. You see that, and if we wanted to, if we had time once again with Matthew 4, we could turn it back. But the tempting of Jesus Christ, he started immediately with the head and with the cornerstone. That didn't work. He's moved on to persecution, false doctrines, cares of this world, men's egos, and the list goes on and on. And those attacks continue today. It is no secret that Satan has been busy of late in his church, disrupting the work that God has for us to do in plan of bringing many sons to glory. As a congregation, as a group of people, every time that we focus on something other than that task of bringing many sons to glory, we lose ground. We lose time. And those challenges can disrupt our faith. We can ask, how can this be the church of God if we were having these issues? It's a very fair question. It's a question I do help out at camp from time to time, and it's a question that I've heard from young people. It's a question I've asked myself. We know that God is the head of the church, the chief cornerstone. We just read that. But if we carefully review the scriptures, we do at times see displays of character that are not measuring up to where God is eventually leading us. And those displays of character are from those God is working with. Let's review a few. Obviously, starting from the beginning, Cain killing Abel. Or even before that, Adam and Eve. Brought up, instructed by God. Decisions made that were contrary to what God wants. How about Exodus 32, the golden calf? God called the special people out. Said, I want to be your God. I want you to follow me. The miracles of the 10 plagues, of them escaping the Egyptian army, which was no small task. It was a miracle crossing the Red Sea. And then the golden calf. And not only the people, but Aaron as well. How about something in the New Testament? Acts 8 and Acts 15, where we see Simon the magician, Ananias and Sapphira. Once again, just a few examples. We could cover many more. Abraham, David. Just because we see examples of things that we would say is not in harmony with God's calling or God's ways, with God's instruction, does that mean God is not working with those people? We see Abraham. God was working with Abraham. We see David and the mistakes he made. God was working with David. Just because people struggle, and just because Satan has his small victories, will not win the war, but he has his small battles of causing us to make decisions and to do things that we don't want to do, does not take away from the fact that God has called a special people. He has called you and he has called me, and he has a plan that he is working out with our involvement. So if we look to an ecclesia or a group of people where there is no issues of human nature, then as the old slogan with the U.S. Army would be looking for an army of one. Because any time you bring human beings together, you have human nature. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about this question of working together and how do we work to overcome. How do we set aside as a church, you know, if we've been called to support this incredible plan of salvation, and we know that Satan wants to disrupt it, and we know that we're still working with human nature and we will have differences from time to time, how do we work through that so that we can focus on God's plan? Because if God has called some now to be part of ushering in his great plan of salvation, you know, what is expected of us now, both individually and collectively? We know that God is calling the first fruits, and eventually everyone. One of the reasons why is to build righteous character, to learn and understand human nature, to learn and understand repentance, to understand God's ways and the power of his Holy Spirit in us. That's why we're being called now to work and to grow. You know, how do we respond when Satan attacks this group of people, this special called out? Let's turn back to Amos chapter 3. Because it will happen. It has happened. It's happened recently. And if time goes on before Jesus Christ return, I would hold out that it's going to happen again, as much as we would like to see otherwise. But human nature being human nature, Satan being Satan, we are going to be faced with these challenges as a group. Now, if we think about Amos 3:3, many people can quote, and I believe the New King James, I don't have in front of me, but I believe the phrase is, how can two people walk together unless they be agreed? That has been used many times in our past to justify division. Well, if I can't agree with you, therefore, we can't walk together. Because after all, Amos 3:3. I would like to take a fresh look at Amos 3:3. Let's look at that. If we understand, as we understand when we're interpreting Scripture, it's very important to understand the context. Here, Amos is bringing a prophecy. And the intent of Amos 3, we see Amos 3, verse 1, "Hear this word from which the Eternal has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he has brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." And here Amos begins a series of statements, almost rhetorical questions, statements. In verse 3, "Do two men," and I'm reading from the New American Standard, "do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment or an agreement Or for the time being, you can stick with the, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? These, once again, rhetorical questions. Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has the Lord not done it? In verse 7, surely the eternal God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So if we look at the context here, the context is Amos is giving a prophecy, obviously with the minor prophet, the book of Amos. He is giving the warning to Israel, and now he's asking all these rhetorical questions, saying, will B happen unless A happens first? Right? For example, verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? First there needs to be a prey, then we have the lion roar. So we look, understand, if we understand this context. And then, let's go back to verse 3. And I like the way the New American Standard translates it, because if you actually look at the Hebrew there, a better translation is, do two men walk together unless they have made an agreement or an appointment? In other words, and if you also look at the Hebrew, two men walk together implies going on a journey. So the question is do two people go on a journey unless they've made an agenda, unless they've agreed to walk together? I would hold out that's a better translation of verse 3. And when you add all these rhetorical statements together, we lead to what Amos was saying here, is that God will not bring judgment on his people unless first he proclaims it. And that's what Amos was doing. Verse 3, taken out of context, can be used for division. When you put it back into context, you see what it is. And that is part of a group of rhetorical statements. And I want to be very careful here, because am I saying that disunity is good? Or that we don't need to be of like mind? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying here is that we need to be careful. We don't look for reasons to justify splitting. We need to look for reasons to drive unity. To drive unity. So how do we do that? What do we do when we're confronted with an opportunity to address issues? What happens when there's disagreements? Because there will be disagreements, even in a group of this size. There will be disagreements. What do we do? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him as head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's no doubt who the head of the church is. And that is Jesus Christ. He hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't disappeared. But we've heard this before. But what does this mean to me? If Jesus Christ is in charge, would he let this happen? We can simply refer back to the list of we've already covered. Of Jesus, of God the Father has always been in charge. Now Jesus Christ is in charge of the body now, and there's been allowed to be tares among the wheat. Let's look at that. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 13, let's actually read the whole parable beginning in verse 24. Matthew 13 and verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?'" And this is the same question we can translate into, well, if Jesus Christ was the head of the church, would he allow this to happen? This is the same question. Well, sir, if you had control of your field, if you knew what you were planting, obviously you wouldn't have tares. But we know that the issues that we're facing and struggle from time to time, individually and collectively, are not a result of Jesus Christ being the head, but as a result of Satan sneaking in and sowing those seeds of tares. And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Do you want us in to go and gather them up?" Now notice, Jesus Christ could have the power, the owner of the field could have the power to wipe it clean and replant. But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in the bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." We see the plan that God is working out. God didn't say it was going to be easy. Been a lot easier just to have the wheat, not to have to mess with the tares. But that is not God's plan. So God is ahead. God is allowing the tares to continue for the time. Which drives us then to what we need to do. And that is, we need to strive for the unity of the Spirit. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience and showing tolerance with one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." We've been called with humility and gentleness, showing tolerance for one another in love. The unity is not a paper agreement, but it's a visceral or a gut-level connection. It's not just a sharing of some basic concepts, or that we all send green envelopes into Cincinnati. That's not what brings us together. Or that's not what should bring us together. But it's a gut-level connection. Remember, we talked before about me being part of your body and you being part of my body. That's a visceral connection. And when we have that connection, the last thing we want to do is to cause harm. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too are formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So first, this is the example. This is what Jesus Christ has shown us. Even though we're responsible for his death, even though we've trampled upon God's ways, He said that through His love and through His grace and through His gift, He has called us to a better way. Jumping down into verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Verse 18. For through him we have both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are to be one temple. We are not to be a divided temple. We are to be one temple, driven by unity and a desire to bring about God's plan of salvation. And how do we strive for that unity? If we're aware of the fact that Satan, either through exercising our human nature or causing things to flare up, that he wants to disrupt God's plan of salvation, how do we recognize that? What do we do? What do we do to strive for the unity of the Spirit? There's just a few ways that I would like to focus on as we think about starting to wrap up here. How do we strive for the unity of the Spirit? First is that we can strive for the unity of the Spirit by recognizing that we bring differences. We bring differences. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. We covered this before, but let's read this again. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of service, to the building of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And there's two ways to interpret this. One is that we have different roles. There's different offices. But we can also interpret this as well, is that there are different talents that leads us to be able to fill these different roles. There's different things that we bring to the table, to the body. Myself, I'm not a very detail-oriented person. I can be kind of forgetful at times. It's just not my talent. I wish it was. This past year, we lost a dear man in the Milwaukee congregation, Roger Burns. Roger was an engineer through and through, cut from the cloth. He was organized. He had everything together. He was responsible for the bulletin. He was responsible for the calendar. And there was never a week that I remember that he missed. So we would work together on things. I'd handle work with the special music and the special music schedule and the bulletin. And so he would want the bulletin done by a particular time. And he showed great patience with me because I'm not a detail-oriented person. I believe Mrs. Black has showed patience with me in this past years as well for the same reason. And what is seen as one person's strengths can be seen by someone else as a weakness. But it's just different approaches. It's different qualities. It's different talents that God has given us. And these differences can mean differences in details of how we approach physical service. And if I, not to minimize the point, But let's go with something basic like setting up chairs. You know, do we have two aisles? Do we have one aisle? Do we have three sections? Do we have two sections? Do we have four rows? Do we have five rows? There are many different ways to set up chairs. And based upon our history, based upon our experience, based upon our talents, just based upon our thought process, you can get three deacons in a room and get five opinions on how to set up chairs. But that's us. That's the way God created us. Do we understand that? Do we understand and recognize the differences that we bring? Do we appreciate how someone may have certain abilities or not have certain abilities? And how does that then mean, how do we react? And how does that then fit into God's plan of salvation? Does it really matter if we have two sections or three sections? If we're here to learn God's truth and apply it into our lives so we can bring many sons to glory. We have differences. And do we recognize and embrace our differences? And obviously the caveat is we're not talking about differences in opinion that are in conflict with God's ways, God's law. Obviously, I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about are different personalities and the way we bring things and how we interact together. How we set up snacks. How do we have coffee beforehand or afterhand? Or do we recognize what we bring? Second point is, are we willing to submit our own differences to the unity of the faith? Are we willing to submit our own differences to the unity of the faith, of the work, of the fulfilling of God's plan of salvation? I'll repeat the caveat again here. When I'm talking about submitting our differences, I'm not talking about God's truth. I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm talking about our interaction with each other. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. So the whole context of 1 Corinthians and what Paul was writing here was talking about, actually let's begin, let's also read verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And the dispute in here in the Corinth church was this question of, was eating meat that was offered to idols. And Paul's instruction to the church here at Corinth was saying, it might be a question of, it's not a question of legality. It's not a question of, in this particular case, if it's breaking God's laws or not. The question is are we doing something, and was the activity of certain members of the church of Corinth, were they doing it to profitability? Are they willing to do it to edification? What's the end in mind? The end in mind is bringing many sons to glory. And at times we need to be willing to submit our own differences to the unity of the faith. I would hold out, I'm not sure how much disagreements I would get, but if you look at especially our recent history and disunity in the body, how much of it was brought about by simply people not willing to submit to one another? Leadership and men who once wanted to be in charge. I remember having a conversation a few years back, and I don't mean to disparage anyone, that's not the intent, but it's to bring a point home. That when we were going through some of the nastiness a few years back in the division, I was having a conversation with someone, and I was making the comment about, I think at this point what we need to do is we need to think about this as a marriage counseling. We counsel people, couples all the time for marriage counseling, and what is the one thing that we say? Let's stop thinking about blaming the other person. Let's not think about accusing the other person, but let's think about ourselves. What do I need to change? How do I need to humble myself? How do I need to bring unity? I need to focus on myself. And the response was, Well, I will never forgive them for what they've done. It's not humility. It's not submitting to one another. Once again, I'm not trying to disparage anyone, but to bring the point of when we find conflict, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what do I need to focus on? How do I think about this differently? How do I bring and how do I act differently to make sure that I'm striving for the ultimate goal, and that is unity, so that we can bring many sons to glory? The will of God is the deciding factor, or should be the deciding factor, in all disputes. The will of God, which is bringing many sons to glory, and our calling in that plan of salvation, should be the driving factor. We should be laying all of our disagreements at the feet of unity. Just like, use the example of a married couple. For marriage to be successful, is it without strife? No. Is it without disagreements? No. Is it without fights? No. Because we have human nature and we're working on it. But a happy marriage are those who are both parties, not just one, but both parties, are willing to sacrifice for one another. That's what we need to do. Lay our disputes and disagreements at the feet of unity. Because our actions, I would hold out, is we will not finish this work. Personally, we will not finish this work. However, God will finish the work through us. You might think, what's the difference? One is thinking about the self. We will finish. The other one is God will finish through us. The other one is driving the Spirit and driving the unity. God will finish the work through us as a group, not through us individually. As we wrap up, let's look at Isaiah chapter 43. Very encouraging chapter that God inspired Isaiah to write, and the relationship that God wanted with the nation of Israel, but it applies to us today. So let's read it. But now thus says the Eternal, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Eternal your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who has called my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the people may be assembled who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things. Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Eternal, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there is no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Eternal, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Eternal. I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? With some word changes, this could be said about us, His special people that He's called. what He wants from us and the desire that He has from us as a body, as a group, as a unity, but for a specific purpose. God has revealed to His servants through the Scripture that He is bringing many sons to glory. And He's also chosen to work with a group of people. Weak, challenged, but a group of people that He says, I love you. You are special to me. So He is called. And with that group that He has called together, and throughout millennia, as it is today and future, hopefully not too much longer until Christ returns, to assist in that work of bringing many sons to glory. And we've seen that there has been struggles, and there are struggles, and there will be struggles in our humanly efforts to follow God and His work, to do His work. However, let's recognize the source of those divisions and instead focus on the unity of faith and the work that God has for us, both individually and collectively.